incarnation of God in Christ today. Now, maybe you've heard that term, incarnation. And so we'd like to define it real briefly for you, and then we want to discuss the incarnation of God in Christ. Because, of course, this is the very foundation, this is the very key point in the plan of salvation, is that God incarnated himself in the person of Christ. Now, the words incarnation or incarnate are not found in our Bibles. You do not read the term God incarnated himself in Christ. You won't read that phrase in the Word of God. However, I think that it is really a scriptural concept, even though you don't read the term incarnation in the Bible. The word incarnation comes from the Latin phrase incarne. Incarne. It's spelled like this. And later on it is put together to form one word. And what that means literally is in flesh. Incarne. That's spelled I-N. And then the second word, carne, C-A-R-N-E. So it just simply means in flesh. So when we talk about God incarnating himself, we mean simply that God is putting himself in a fleshly body. That's what we're really talking about. You could literally translate this word incarnation, enfleshment. Enfleshment. That is, God has put himself in this temple of flesh. And incidentally, there is a comparable Greek phrase that is used to describe this act of God being in a fleshly temple. It's the Greek term ensarche. And it's spelled like this, spelled E-N, and then a second term is sarche, or sarche, and that's spelled E-N, first word, and then the second one is S-A-R-K-I. So this first phrase is Latin, and we get many of our English words from Latin. The second one is actually a Greek term, ensarche, which means in flesh. So when we talk about the incarnation, that just simply refers to the fact that Jesus is one person with two natures united. He has two natures that are united in him. In other words, he is fully God and he is fully man. That's what we're talking about. Fully God and fully man. Two natures that are united in him. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about the incarnation. Let me mention one of them for you, though. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I want you to notice something. It didn't say part of God was manifest in the flesh. It said that God was manifest in the flesh. So, looking at the Lord Jesus, you would say he's fully God and he is fully man. He has what is often called a dual nature. And then there were times when Jesus said things like this in John chapter 3 and verse 31. He talked about coming from heaven. He talked about the fact that he came from heaven. Now, when he talked like that, he was talking from the standpoint of God. As God, he came from heaven. That was his origin. And there actually is a lot of erroneous speculation concerning this doctrine, particularly in the early church. There were a lot of different theories that were propounded as far as the incarnation of God in Christ. And undoubtedly, there were a lot of different opinions about it back then, just like there are today. So when I say I believe in the incarnation, it doesn't necessarily mean that I believe what someone else might believe about it. But what I simply believe about it is that God was manifest in the flesh. That's simple. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And the main idea there is that God and Christ are one. They are one. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. In John 10:30. So really, at times, it's a little hard to divide the dividing line in between the two, God and the man. Very often you can in the Word of God. When Jesus talked about the fact that he hungered or he thirsted, then obviously that's the man that is talking, that aspect of Jesus Christ. But there are other times when it is rather hard to tell exactly who is in view. But sometimes you can tell that. Well, God's plan of salvation culminated in God himself walking among men and manifesting himself through a man. You know, have you ever done something in life where something was very important to you and you felt like it, because it was so important, you wanted to do it yourself? Has that ever happened to you? You maybe had a job, maybe a letter to write or a person to talk to or some duty or task of life, and you felt like this is something really important, so I myself want to do it. You've done that, I'm sure. I've done that numerous times where I felt like I want to do this because I want to make sure it gets done exactly the way I want it done. And I'm not so sure that anyone else can do it exactly the way I want it. Well, that's the way salvation is. God had a very particular way that He wanted salvation to occur. So God manifested Himself in the flesh, and God Himself, as it were, carried out through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the plan of salvation. Now, when we talk about the Incarnation, there is one qualifying point that I think we need to qualify as far as the term Incarnation, and that's this. I think that technically, God did not become a man. Technically. This is just kind of a technical point now. God did not become a man. Now, we say that, and I even say that, and we understand what we mean by that. We mean that God took upon Himself a human temple. See, the virgin birth, and Jesus Christ grew up, and so He was God in a human temple. But technically, God did not become man, but rather God took up permanent residence in the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Now, that seems like maybe just kind of a fine point, but it is rather important to understand that, you see, God never divested Himself of His attributes. In other words, God did not limit Himself to just simply a human form. God was manifested in a human form, but it's not like Almighty God, who is all-powerful, who is everywhere present, all of a sudden became a man. He manifested Himself in a man. And I think that is one point that we should note. Now, let me mention a number of reasons for the Incarnation. A number of reasons given to us in the Word of God why God incarnated Himself in the person of Christ. There are a number of them. I suppose maybe about a half a dozen reasons or so. Maybe, you know, about six reasons why God did this. Number one, to confirm God's promises. Some of the reasons for the Incarnation now. The first one is to confirm God's promises. You see, the Old Testament prophets, if you study the Old Testament carefully, had long declared the coming of God. Not just a coming Messiah, but the coming of God Himself. Now, it's interesting when you read those prophecies that some of the prophecies indicated that a son would be coming, and others indicated that God would be coming. And this is why it was real hard for the Jews to ascertain exactly who was coming. Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be a son? Is it going to be all-powerful sovereign deity? Or is it going to be humanity? And there were quite the debates going on before the time of Christ exactly as to who would really come. Let me show you what I mean. A couple prophecies. One of them is found in the prophet Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, if you're wondering, well, why couldn't they see it more clearly? Why was it seems so obvious when I read these exactly who is in view here? Well, let me put it to you this way. For the same reason why it's very hard for us to look into the future, even though we've got prophecies of the future. It's very hard for us to look into the Scriptures and exactly tell you what the millennium is going to be all about, to tell you exactly how the rapture is going to occur. There are things that are addressed in the Scriptures about the future, and we don't see them exactly for a number of reasons. And once it comes to pass, it's much easier to see. But chapter 7 and verse 14 of Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. So a virgin shall conceive and bear a son now, mind you, and then His name is called Emmanuel. The dual nature right there. The Son of God and also God Himself. And then also we have Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So God was giving them all these prophecies, and so eventually God had to confirm these prophecies and bring them to pass. Tucked away in the minor prophets is a prophet, his name is Micah. And with penetrating insight into the future, he prophesied of the very birthplace of Messiah. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." And Bethlehem Ephratah was a little small town basically insignificant there in the tribe of Judah. And yet God was saying that Messiah would come forth out of that town. But listen to this one that would be born. Listen to how it describes him. Yet out of these shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The one that would be born would have, as it were, an everlasting origin. That is no origin. He'd be the ancient one, the everlasting one. See, God in Christ again. And then if you study messianic prophecy, you'll find that there are two basic lines of Old Testament messianic prophecy. One line brings out the thought that Messiah would come as a savior to save man from sin. Very, very clearly it brings this out. For example, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 talks about Messiah. Incidentally, the Jews today have excluded this passage from their weekly synagogue readings. At least from what I've been told. In other words, they don't read this passage. The implications are too clear when it talks about this one. If you ask a Jew today, who is this talking about? They're pretty much stuck for a loss of words, really. They'll sometimes try to say, well, Isaiah or Jeremiah or maybe the nation of Israel. But you see, they were not wounded for our transgressions. It says in chapter 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, there's a couple things that are interesting about this prophecy. First of all, it is so clearly a picture of the suffering Christ. That's the first thing. So clearly, you can't miss it once you come to know Jesus. And then the second thing, you'll notice it's in the past tense. As you read down through here, it's saying he was wounded, past tense. This is 700 years before Christ even came. But in the mind of God, the thing is so certain that he'll often put these things in the past tense. It is so certain. And so there came a time in history when God had to confirm this promise given to the people of God. And that's why Jesus was God incarnated. So that's one basic line of messianic prophecy, that Jesus would come as a savior from sin. Now there's another reason, there's another basic line of Old Testament prophecy, and that's that Messiah would come as a king. And Messiah would come and establish a great kingdom. So we need to be careful when we castigate the Jews, as it were, because they were looking for an earthly kingdom, and even the disciples up to the day of Pentecost almost were saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? Remember that? Well, in the Old Testament it said Messiah would come with a kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Of course, we're only giving you a couple scriptures here. There are many, many, many others that really talk about these same points. But in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Sid Kenu. Now, whenever that term branch is used, that's always a messianic key. Because Messiah is called a branch, very often in the Old Testament. And so the Jews knew clearly now two things about the coming Messiah. That is, if they were in touch with God, they knew this. They knew that Messiah must come and he must suffer as our Savior. And then secondly, Messiah would be a great king. Now, how do you put the two together? How do you put the two together? How do you put the fact that Messiah must come and die and give his life, and yet Messiah must reign as a king? It's kind of hard to see if it hasn't come to pass yet, how both those things can be true. How that the Messiah that's to be a king is to be smitten and bruised, and he's to be rejected of men, and yet he's to be the great king. And so it was not until it came to pass that they could actually see how the Word of God was fulfilled. Well, there's another reason why Jesus Christ came. Another reason for the incarnation. The second reason is to reveal the Father. To reveal the Father. Jesus always pointed to God. Jesus always expressed God. God expressed Himself fully through Christ. Jesus was an unhindered, as it were, reflector of God Himself. And you see, no man has ever reflected God perfectly. Moses didn't mirror God perfectly. The other prophets did not reflect God perfectly. They had their shortcomings and their weaknesses, but not so with Christ. It says in John chapter 12 and verse 49, this lovely Savior, whenever you watched Him, He was really a study of God Himself. In John chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of Myself, but the Father which sent Me, He gave Me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Then look at chapter 14 and verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works. Jesus always perfectly and flawlessly reflected Christ. Let me relate an illustration to you. It's really a homely one, but maybe it'll help us to understand what we're saying here. Let's say you had an ant colony. And this ant colony is out there in the middle of a big field. And there's a plow going around the perimeters of the field, getting closer to this ant colony all the time. And therefore, the ant colony is in great danger. Do they not know? They're not aware of it. They're not aware of the danger that really is about to fall on them. And if you, as the farmer, or let's say as another human being, wanted to communicate to them the danger that they were going to be involved in very shortly, when that plow would come across and tear up their anthill, what would be the best way to communicate to them? Well, good luck in your present state. Good luck, you know, if you went over there and got down on your all fours and got down on your knees and said, "Now listen, ants, there's a plow coming. You need to get out of here. Move your ant colony to the other side of the barbed wire fence." They wouldn't understand. They'd just keep on going like the way they always have been. You'd have to become an ant. If you could become an ant and somehow communicate to them through ant language, if there is such a thing, then maybe, conceivably, they could get your message and then escape the ensuing destruction. Well, that's exactly what God has attempted to do through the person of Christ. Now, that's not belittling Christ. I'm not saying that God became an ant or Jesus was an ant or anything like that. But I'm saying that we are so far below God that it's on that par. We are so far below God that God could not really communicate to us in His present state. God had to take upon Himself a human body so that He could attempt to communicate to man. I tell you, God is far above us, far above our minds. So Jesus was God incarnated in flesh in order to reveal the Father. Another reason that the incarnation is so true, another reason for the incarnation is in order for Jesus to become our high priest. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh in order to become our high priest. Let me tell you a couple things about a priest. You see, the high priest stood as a mediator between God and men. And as a mediator between God and men, he could therefore represent God to man, and he could also represent man to God. It went both ways. He stood as a mediator. And he could do that because of the calling and his position in the revelation of God and so forth. And he could also represent men to God because he himself was a man. So the point is that he represented God to man because of his calling and position. And then because he was a man, he could also represent man to God and pray and intercede and minister in the behalf of man. Well, you see, Jesus was fully man. And he entered into the human experience, even temptation without sin. He can therefore represent us to God because he is a man. He's a flawless representative. He suffered like we suffer. He went through this world. He has gone through all kinds of untold agonies, and he knows what suffering is all about. He knows what trials are all about. He can represent you to God because he himself was a man. And yet he can also represent God to us because he is God. So it works both ways. And that's much better than any earthly high priest that Israel ever had. So he could also fully represent God to men. Let me read some scriptures to you. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at Hebrews, says much about the high priestly ministry of Christ. So Jesus has shared our nature, and therefore, as one that is touched With the feelings of our infirmities, He can present our needs before the Father, and He can actually secure for us grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Then let me read verse 17 of chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor or come to the aid of them that are tempted. In other words, Christ suffered all these various things, and now when you suffer, He doesn't just stand aloof and say to you, why are you suffering? Why don't you just believe God or whatever? He doesn't do that. He faithfully represents you to God and intercedes in your behalf. He Himself suffered and He knows what you're going through. Let me read to you chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Have you ever gone through a situation in life where you felt like you were just really going through it, and you tried to tell someone about your situation, and you realized after you talked to them they didn't really understand where you were coming from? I think we probably have all experienced that. Where you tried to share maybe a really deep facet of your life or your being, and you know that you didn't communicate it accurately, and you know that the person didn't really understand. Well, you see, that problem doesn't exist with Christ. The Bible says He is a friend that sticketh closer to us than a brother. And He understands all of our infirmities, all of our weaknesses. And yet He faithfully represents God to us at the same time. Well, another reason for the incarnation is to put away sin. God was manifest in the flesh to put away sin, which was really done by the sacrificing of Himself. So what we're saying here is redemption, really, then. The incarnation, a reason for it, is redemption. His death is the foundation of all redemption. And from that death, all blessings flow. And we're going to elaborate on this a lot more later on in the future. Let me read some passages, though, to you. Chapter 9 and verse 26 of Hebrews, it says this. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:26. You see, not only did Jesus come to save you from the penalty of sin, but He came to save you from the presence of sin. And He came and He died to put away sin so that we do not have to live in sin any longer. And then in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Our sister last night, and if you weren't at church last night, I'll tell you, I believe you missed really a very, very powerful testimony about our sister that was a nun for a period of time and grew up with a background that she grew up with the unlove and the rejection that woman had to suffer through. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. But the glorious picture how Jesus could bring redemption to a life like that, I tell you, it's just marvelous. Just marvelous. I imagine that the angels could not hold back the hallelujahs. I'm sure that their vocal cords were stretched to the max when that sister got saved. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to put away sin. And the point that she brought out is that when she gave her life to Christ, she felt this weight of sin eradicated from her. She felt it lifted off of her. And, oh, I could identify with that. When I got saved, I felt like I had a backpack on my back. And when I was, saved and got born again, I spent a lot of my life living and working on a farm. And I can remember newborn calves when they would be born a couple hours, maybe, 4 or 5, 6 hours, they'd be running around and jumping and everything. That's just the way I felt. I felt like frolicking. I felt so happy in the Lord. I felt like that backpack was off of me. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the gift of salvation is the greatest of all gifts in the world. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus tasted death for every man. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, 5 talks about Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Well, then there's another point about the incarnation, another reason for it. Jesus was God incarnate in order to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, Yahweh our Savior, in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. Let me read it to you. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. See, for this purpose God was in a human temple, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he was manifested, to destroy those works of the devil. And also, I won't read it to you, but Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. And of course, Jesus did this through his work on Calvary's cross. That's how he destroyed the works of the devil. It wasn't necessarily his miracles, although that did it to a measure. It wasn't his godly lifestyle, although that in a measure did it. It was his giving of his soul on the cross of Calvary that really destroyed the works of the devil. And then one final point about the incarnation, and that's this. Jesus was incarnated to set an example of godly life. To set an example of godly life. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2, 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read verse 21 to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. And we are to follow in the footsteps of the Savior. We're to live like he lived. We are to be like he was. And that was one of the reasons why God was manifest in the flesh, to show us how we ought to live. To show us how we ought to love our fellow man, and how we ought to pray, and how we ought to give, and how we ought to recompense love for even evil at times, see? And to set that example for us. I'm reminded of the story of the little school lad and his entire class. They were third graders, and they were assigned the job of drawing the picture that they wanted to draw. And so they were all busily drawing their pictures, and the teacher was walking around as they were working away very industriously, and she came up to this one little lad and asked him, "What are you drawing?" And he looked up at her and he said, "God." And she said, "Well, you know, no one's ever seen God before, and no one really knows what he looks like, and you know," she was kind of trying to console him that you can't really draw God. And she went on, "No one's ever seen him before, Johnny, no one's ever," and he said, "You will when I'm done." You know, "No one's ever seen him yet, but you will when I'm done." Well, that's what we're to do. We're to draw an image of God for the world. And it's like the world has never seen God yet, as it were. And then all of a sudden they come into contact with you, and then they see God in you. And then all of a sudden there's something different about you. And they can see it. They can see it in your eyes. They can see it in your actions. They can see it in your responses. All of a sudden there's a softness there. There's a willingness to help them there. There's a willingness to look beyond their shortcomings and to love them anyway. And they know that there's something unique about you. And so there's a number of very, very practical reasons why God manifested himself in the flesh. Let's move on and let's talk about another thought. Let's talk about the life of Christ for a few minutes. The life of Christ. Let me show you an interesting scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. You know, the Bible is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God chose every word and every phrase. And so therefore, God has written things the way that he desires to say them. And therefore, when we see certain phrases that it seems like, as it were, there's a little contradiction or whatever, we need to look at them carefully, because often there's a revelation there. Let me show you a good example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 and verse 47. It's talking about Jesus Christ here and the first Adam as well. Let me read it to you. It says in chapter 15, verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now I want you to notice that there are two Adams here. The first one is the original Adam, of course, created in the Garden of Eden. And then it calls Jesus the last Adam. So he's the first. We've got the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, look down at verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthy or earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And the thought here is that there's the first Adam and the last Adam, and then there's the first man and then the second man. And it kind of seems like a contradiction. How can one of them be the first man and then be the last Adam, as it were? And then how can one of them be the first man and then the second man? I mean, there's been many other men that have lived after Jesus Christ. Doesn't it seem like a contradiction, as it were? Well, here's the revelation here, I believe. You see, there are really two races of mankind right now, as far as God sees them. There is one race of mankind that is not born again, and they belong to the first Adam. And they're born into the world, and they have a fallen nature, and they have no contact with God. Then there is a second race, and they are of the last Adam, as it were, and they are born, and they have a born-again nature. They're a new race. There's really only two races. It's not black and white, or yellow skin or white skin or anything like that. It's whether they are born again or not born again. And then what God says is that Jesus is the last Adam. In other words, He does not recognize anyone from the first race any longer. If you're not in Jesus, God doesn't recognize you any longer. He's done dealing with the first Adam, as it were. There's no redemption. There's no hope for man in his unfallen state. And Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, has started a new race now. That's why it calls him the second man. There's a new race that has started. And if you're not in the second Adam, or the second man, or the last Adam, however you want to say it, if you're not in him, then all of a sudden you're in an extinct race, if you know what I'm saying. There's no hope of eternal salvation for you. You've got to be in the last Adam. You've got to be in the second man. You've got to be a part of this born-again race. And that is really the only race that God really recognizes. And so Jesus is called the last Adam and the second man. God is no longer dealing with that first Adamic race, as it were, that is not born again. And by no longer dealing with them, I mean that there's no hope of salvation for them apart from Christ. And then with Jesus, a brand new race begins all over again. He's called the second man. And so one of the points I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is the perfect man that God started out to make, and where the first Adam failed, the last Adam did not fail. The first perfect man. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. I'm going to show you something about the first Adam here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Let me read this to you. Let's see what happened to the first Adam. And then let's contrast that with the last Adam. Thank God all of us are a part of this new race. We're all a part of the second Adam, the last man, as it were. Second man, the last Adam, I should say. Chapter 5 and verse 14. It says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." The word figure means type. So the first Adam is a type of him that was to come. The point here is that Adam transgressed. The first Adam did. This word transgression is the Greek word parabasis, and it means a going aside or an overstepping or a willful breaking of the law. That's what the first Adam did. God drew a line and God said, "Thou shalt not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he stepped over the line. He transgressed. He disobeyed God. But contrast that with the last Adam now. What did Jesus do? How did he live? Well, John chapter 8 and verse 29. Let me read some scriptures to you. John 8, 29. Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him, that please my Father." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Hebrews 4:15, it says that He was in all ways tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, there was no parabasis in the man Christ Jesus. There was no willful breaking of the law. There was no overstepping of God's parameters and boundaries. He walked in all holiness, all integrity before God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it simply says He did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. And you see, this is why the Old Testament lambs were perfect physical specimens. God said that when you bring a sacrifice onto me, I will not accept one with a spot or a blemish on it. If you bring one up onto me that has a mangled leg or a bruised eye or anything like that, I will not accept it. In fact, later on in their history, what they'd often do, because sacrifices were very costly, you go out and buy a young bullock. You're talking about $100. You go out and buy a young sheep or something, it's very costly. Every time you sin, you do that? Very costly. So what they do, they look over their flock and they say, there's a banged up one. He's not going to make it anyway. I'll offer that unto the Lord. God rebuked them sharply for that. And the reason why, they all typify Christ. They all pointed to Him. He was without blemish. And so what I'm saying here is that Christ's human perfection, very important to understand this, it was Christ's human perfection now that God was able, that gave God a basis to restore man to a right standing with Him. If Christ would not have been perfect, if He would not have been unblemished, we could not enjoy favor with God. We could not be restored to fellowship with God. And this is what is called the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And in a few minutes, we're going to see that not only did Jesus die for you, He also lived for you. He kept the law for you. He walked in obedience for you. He was flawless. He was holy. He was righteous for you. And now the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to you, so that when God looks upon you, He sees you as covered with Jesus. Oh, that is a blessed truth, I'll tell you. This is a shield of defense. The Bible talks about taking the shield of faith. We are justified by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. By faith, there is a shield of faith that we must have. David said in Psalm chapter 32 and verse 2. In Psalm chapter 32 and verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. And then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Let me read Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Another place David said, Lord, if Thou shouldest mark iniquities, who should stand? Implying that no one would stand. If God tallied everyone's iniquities, no one would stand. I don't care who they are. I don't care how righteous, how long they've known God. No one would ever be able to stand before God in their own righteousness. Romans 4, 6. If you look at the track record of those men of God in the Old Testament that were holy, and if you see their encounters with God, they experienced the trauma of God's holiness. It says in Romans 4, 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so the human perfection of Christ gave God a basis to restore us. Now, Jesus' righteousness being reckoned to the believer is called justification. Justification. We're going to look at that later on. Justification. But you see, when you are justified, it's just as if I've never sinned. When I've been justified. That's a way to remember it. It's just as if I've never sinned. And oh, I tell you, that is a precious thing. And that's why there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what we must remember about justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ is that it is a legal act of God. It's a legal act of God. And it does not mean that you are perfect in your actual experience. We know in our actual experience that we are not perfect. I'll be the first to admit, I'm not perfect. I'll be the first to admit that experientially and actually, I still have sin in my life at times. I fall, and I know I've got hidden sin. I've got things in my life. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I am flawless, that I'm sinless, that I don't have any areas that, God couldn't convict me of. No way. I know better than that. And I know that the Holy Spirit knows better than that. In fact, if God showed me my true estate, I'd probably faint. I'd be flabbergasted if I saw myself really, actually, as to the way I really am, see? But this means that legally, you are this way. And so what that means is that all of us are on the same footing legally. Whether someone's been in the Lord 40 years or 40 minutes, legally, they are all the same before God. All the same before God, legally. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, now you see, that very thought right there smacks at some people's pride. Because some people feel like, well, I'm just a little bit more righteous than my brother over here. Well, maybe experientially you are a little bit, but see, that experiential righteousness is not going to get you very far. And legally, we're all the same. It says in chapter 1 and verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, but of Him, talking about God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, it's occurred to me lately that the great problem that we have, I think, so often, while the devil has a stronghold in our life, is that we're trying to find holiness in ourselves. In other words, we constantly insist on praying, Lord, I don't see any holiness in me, and so on and so forth. And we are, as it were, lamenting the fact that we don't see holiness in us. Well, that should not really be a startling revelation to us. The whole Bible is telling us there is no holiness in us. There is no righteousness in us. So when the devil comes and says, there's no righteousness in you, you should shrug your shoulders and say, so what else is new? It's all in Him. It's all in Him. Thank you for reminding me. Now Jesus is my righteousness. And you tell me that Jesus has no righteousness. The devil won't tell you that. He might try, but he won't get very far with that one. Because Jesus is fully righteous. And there we have it. Just like Adam and Eve in the original thing in the Garden of Eden, God took those skins of the innocent animal and He clothed them with those skins, and they walked away with the skin of that innocent animal on them. And that's what God has done for you. He has put you in Jesus. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. I alluded to it once already, but scriptures like these merit more than one reading, I'll tell you. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him, God hath made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you know what you have got to do if you're going to stand in the hour of accusation against the devil, when the devil comes and says, you can't pray now, you can't go into the presence of God now, you can't do this now, you can't witness now because you're sinful. What makes you think you can witness now? You're sinful. And you can't do this and you can't do that. We've got to come right back with Him and say, I am the righteousness of God, I'm the righteousness of Christ in my Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to stand on that. And if you don't, if you give in to unbelief, and if you listen to the lies of the devil, then he'll make an inroad in your life. And he'll find a way to accuse you. Let me read to you two translations here. Two translations here. One of them is Kenneth Wiest. He says, quote, He who did not know sin in an experiential way on behalf of us and instead of us was made the representative of sin in order that as far as us, we might become a righteousness of God in Him. So Jesus did not know sin experientially. The Bible talks about Him being made sin. That was not an experiential thing. He never tasted a sin. He never touched sin. God imputed sin to Him in a legal way. And God imputed His righteousness to us in a legal way and legally only. And then experientially we're to grow into that and make it true in our experience. See, the Amplified translates it like this. For our sake, He made Christ virtually to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in and through Him we might become endued with, viewed as in, and examples of the righteousness of God, what we ought to be, approved and acceptable in, and in right relation with Him by His goodness. That's quite a mouthful there, but it's a beautiful picture of what God has for us. Now, let me go on and say something else about this English word, impute. The English word, impute. It comes from a Latin word, which means to reckon or to credit to one's account. It's a banking term. It means to reckon or credit to one's account. Now, it's interesting that it's a banking term. You see, when you go to the bank and deposit money, imputation takes place. Imputation takes place. They deposit the money into your account, and they write it down into your record, and they give you this little sheet of paper saying that you deposited money for such and such amount, and you walk out of the bank. Well, when God comes and when God views us, our spiritual bank is bankrupt. God comes and says, let me see your record. Let me see your passbook. Let me see your savings account. Now, how much righteousness do you have? And we show them the passbook, and there's a zero. In fact, there's often a minus number, isn't there? We actually owe the bank a lot of money. Not only are we bankrupt, but we owe a huge debt. And so as far as God is concerned, we are totally bankrupt. And so God audits the book, and God discovers we don't have anything with which to pay for our indebtedness. God comes with this incredible amount of money that we owe Him, and there's no way that you could ever pay Him. So that's where God enters, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the solution to our poverty in a twofold sense. Here's what He does. Negatively, Jesus walks into the bank, and He says, let me see Jim's bank account. Let me see Tom's bank account. Let me see it. And they show it to Jesus. And Jesus assumes your bankruptcy. He says, I'll pay the debt. And then positively, He credits His own righteousness to your account. And He does not record your sins. He opens up His wallet and He says, here, I'll pay the debt. And not only that, I'm going to deposit this much money in their banking account. So that the next time you walk into that bank, you walk in with your passbook and you open it up, and all of a sudden there's $5,000 in your banking account. You didn't put it there. It's imputed to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Someone else walked into the bank. Someone else paid it for you. And all you did, you just simply accepted it. You just simply said, I believe it. I know that I'm bankrupt. And then all of a sudden, you are wealthy. Well, my friend, that is a divine transaction. That's something that only God could ever do. And we must recognize that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs and we are joint heirs with Him. And that doesn't mean in heaven. That starts now. That starts now. And you see, the Bible says it doth not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Now, another point about the life of Jesus. So what we're saying now is that His perfect relationship with God and His flawless sinlessness gave God the basis for restoring fallen man to Him. But also another point about Jesus is that Jesus lived for man in the stead of man so that we are accepted in and through Him. He lived for you. He walked for you. He lived a righteous life for you. You see, Jesus fulfilled the laws of God for you. A lot of people haven't really understood this, I don't think, very clearly. I'm not so sure that I've understood it really clearly. But when Jesus was living and walking down here, He was living and walking for me. He was keeping the laws of God for me. In fact, let me read two scriptures to you. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. So that God accepts me as though I had lived that life, as though I had kept those laws, even though I didn't keep them. Jesus kept them. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here's the connection. The Jews were living under the law, trying to keep the law, trying to be justified by the law. They couldn't. Jesus came and Jesus kept the law so that they could be imputed His righteousness. Jesus kept the law for them. They couldn't keep it. He kept it for them. And that righteousness was imputed to them. And in fact, you'll find that Jesus even submitted to John's baptism. Which is really a very interesting thought. Why? It was a baptism of repentance. Why did He do that? He didn't have anything to repent of. He didn't have any sin to get right with as far as God was concerned. Let me read to you what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, I'll tell you, John the Baptist was mighty perplexed when this happened. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. You see, Jesus lived in the stead of man. He lived for man. Even to the extent of being water baptized, as it were, and being baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. So he lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you should have died. And so really, what a divine transaction that was. He lived for us, and he died for us. Now, there is one qualifying point here, and later on throughout the semester, I think you'll see that we're going to balance this whole picture. This does not mean that we can now live in unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that just because Christ is our righteousness now, that I can walk out of this room and live any way I want to. That's what Paul called abusing the grace of God, frustrating the grace of God. And Paul cried out, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, if I'm sitting on death row, and if the governor of the state has the goodness to pardon me, and if he has the trust in me to pardon me, if I was a wise man, when I walk out of death row, I'd live differently. If I keep living the same way, I'm liable to end up in the same place I was. And so when I walk out of that prison, I better live differently. And so when God imputes Jesus' righteousness to us, it's in order that we now might have the ability to begin to live a truly righteous life. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. 1 John 2:6. And so really, when you boil it all down, here's what you end up with. We have fellowship with God because his righteousness is imputed to us, and that's what enables us to actually become experientially righteous in our life. And that's the whole key right there. God imputes the legal righteousness to you. God forgets your past. God remembers it no more. And what God is saying now, I will be your strength. I will be your power. When you stumble, I've got lots of righteousness. I'll forgive you for your sin if you'll turn to me. But that doesn't mean you can walk around in a state of unrepentance. And now you can harbor sin in your life. And now you can be careless in your life. Not so. Because you can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And you can begin to take a pathway that will lead you away from Christ. You can backslide. You can lose out with God if you follow that type of pathway. Thank God that God is patient with us, though. Well, there's one final analogy that I have here as the bell rings. I think of a great preacher again, C.H. Spurgeon. And there was a time in the ministry of Spurgeon in which he built a brand new tabernacle, a brand new place to preach the gospel. Seated several thousand people during that time. And this is the time back in the late 1800s, they didn't have any microphones or amplifiers or anything like that. And so he walked into his new church. He didn't think that anyone was in there. And he mounted the pulpit, and he was going to test the acoustics. He had a golden voice. He was a silver-throated orator. And as he stood upon that pulpit there, there just happened to be a workman putting the finishing touches on some of the bleachers in the back. And this man was underneath these bleachers, working away on these bleachers. And Spurgeon mounted the pulpit, and he shouted, and it resounded throughout the whole tabernacle, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world! And that thing just echoed throughout that whole place. Of course, the workman probably thought he was the only one in there too. And all of a sudden, that hit that workman's heart. He was unsaved. And he heard that one simple, single scripture. And he said, that's for me. That's God speaking to me. And he came out from underneath those bleachers, and he walked up to Spurgeon and said, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to become a Christian. That one scripture, Behold the Lamb of God that, now notice, taketh away the sin of the world. And in that one message of Jesus Christ dying for us on Calvary's cross, that's what your whole salvation, your whole eternal destiny hinges on. And when God, as it were, brings that scripture home to you, and when you accept that scripture into your life, all of a sudden there's a divine transaction that takes place, and God credits your banking account, and God imputes all this money into your account, and all of a sudden you spiritually are wealthy now, and you walk away, and God has taken away your sins. And as you walk away from that bank, and as the devil comes up to you and starts lying to you and starts telling you about how rotten you are and everything like this, you need to just encounter him, and you need to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I am standing on the legal righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am believing that God has imputed this to me, and this is what I will walk by, not by my feelings and not by how good I have been doing." Because that will not suffice God. Yes.